Good morning, everyone. You can open your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 31 to 34, which is our text for today as we gather to celebrate the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, the well-known Puritan preacher, spent years wrestling with assurance of salvation. And though he genuinely loved Christ, there were seasons when he feared that God had rejected him forever. He wrote of walking in deep agony, terrified that his sins were too great, his heart too hard, and his faith too weak. At times, he believed that every promise in Scripture belonged to others, but not to him. But in time, the Lord began to anchor Bunyan's soul, not in himself, but in Christ. In particular, the Lord fixed his heart upon this glorious reality. Jesus Christ is alive, exalted, and interceding for his people. You see, Bunyan came to understand that his salvation did not rest upon the perfection of his feelings, but upon the perfection of Christ's finished work and Christ's present ministry in heaven. And that is precisely where the Apostle Paul directs our attention to in Romans 8. When Paul desires suffering believers to have assurance, he does not point them inward to examine themselves endlessly. No, he points them upward to the risen and resurrected Christ. Romans 8 verse 34 says, "Who is the man who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." The ascension of Jesus Christ is not merely the conclusion of the gospel narrative, it is essential to the believer's assurance. Because the risen Christ now sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, no accusation against God's elect can ultimately ever stand. The one who died for us now reigns for us. The one who justified us now intercedes for us. The ascended Christ is the believer's assurance. And as we gather, and this is the glory of the text before us this morning, and as we gather today to remember and celebrate the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to consider the sufficiency and adequacy of Christ in salvation. Please turn with me to Romans 8, verse 31 to 34. And as we read this passage together, I want us to consider four reasons why the ascension is essential to the gospel. The first reason is the ascension assures us that God is truly for us. The second reason is the ascension declares that no one can condemn us. The third reason is the ascension exalts Christ as our King and our great High Priest. And the fourth, the ascension secures our present help and our future hope. Please read the text with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We are not merely reflecting on a historical event today, but rather on a glorious and necessary reality that anchors our salvation. You see, beloved, the ascension is not secondary to the gospel. It is essential to it. It is the second pillar of truth on which the church is built, the cross and the resurrection. And as we come to Romans 8, verse 31 to 34, the Apostle Paul draws our attention to the unshakable and unchangeable security of those who are in Christ Jesus. And from this passage arises two questions that I want to address. Since God is for us, But how can we as believers know that God is truly for us? And what does it mean to a believer that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God? In answering these two questions, four reasons surface that will teach the believer in Christ why it is essential and how it provides security of salvation. Please pray with me before we dive into this rich text. O Lord, you are our God. You alone are God. You are glorious. You are wonderful. You are almighty. Lord, I pray that you will be with us, that you will open our hearts for your word this morning, and that your word will produce change in us, Lord, that will glorify you. In you alone, you are our only hope. Amen. The ascension assures us that God is truly for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Or better understood, since God is for us. Beloved, this is not presented as a possibility, nor as something uncertain. No, it is a settled and unchanging reality. God is for his people. And yet, as William Newell so helpfully reminds us, that our weak hearts, which is prone to legalism and unbelief, often struggle to receive this truth. You see, we are so aware of our own failures. We know how often we fall short. We see our own lack of fruit, our inconsistency, our ignorance. And yet, the glory of this text is this. Since God is for us. How beautiful is this thought? God is for us. But it's sometimes very difficult for us to understand. William Newell explains that our weak hearts, prone to legalism and unbelief, receive these great words with great difficulty. God is for us. They, or we, have failed him, but he is for them. They are ignorant, but he is for them. They have not yet brought forth much fruit, but he is for them. Beloved, this is not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has accomplished. Verse 51b reads, if God is for us, who is against us? This text, seriously applied, means more than the fact that God is graciously disposed toward us. It means that God is for us in all, in everything that he does. And so the question becomes, who are the us referred to? Please go back a bit further to Romans 8, verse 27 to 30, and please read with me. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We can now clearly see that the us is the same people from verse 27, the saints, the ones Christ intercedes for. And who are they? They are those who love God. They are those who are called according to his purpose. And the called ones are those whom God foreknew and predestined in eternity past. The ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, those he predestined, he called. And if he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. This is the divine chain that cannot be broken. And beloved, when Christ ascended and was reseated to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, it became the divine declaration that God is indeed for his people, fully, finally, and eternally. Yes, there is opposition. Yes, accusations may come, but they will never succeed. So opposition is not removed, but the fear of successful opposition is removed, as it or they cannot overturn what God himself has purposed. If God has done everything from foreknowledge to glorification for us, all adversaries are powerless. And this brings us to the second point. The ascension then declares that no one can condemn us. Verse 34 begins with, "Who is the one who condemns?" And this question forces us to consider the reality of condemnation. The Bible speaks frequently about condemnation because of the sin that permeates all mankind. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that apart from Christ, we have no hope and are guilty of condemnation. Please read with me Isaiah 59, verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." So we see that our sin has separated us from God. And the Bible teaches that those outside of Christ is in enmity with the Lord. Prior to salvation, we are enemies of the Lord. Please read with me Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So we are by nature children of wrath. So how are we to be reconciled to God? What is the standard by which a person may enter the kingdom of God? Please read with me Matthew 5, verse 48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we see the standard required is perfect righteousness. And yet, every one of us has fallen short. Romans 3, verse 23 reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 3, verse 10 to 12 reminds us, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God." So what are we to do? Since no sinner can achieve the standard of righteousness, God, in his mercy, provided a way. God, in his perfect love and wisdom, has provided that we could never achieve. He sent his Son, the Lamb of God, who lived a perfect life we could not live and bore the punishment we deserved. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But how do we know that this sacrifice was truly sufficient? How can we be certain that the wrath of the Father was fully satisfied? The answer is found in this, that Christ was raised and that Christ has ascended. The ascension is the Father's declaration that the work of the Son has been accepted in full. Christ died for our sins. Christ was raised in victory. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. And therefore, beloved, the answer is clear to us. The ascension is the Father's declaration that the work of the Son has been accepted in full. As Paul declares, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Therefore, no one can condemn the one whom God has justified. But the ascension does not only declare our justification, it also establishes Christ's present ministry and authority. The third reason why the ascension is essential to the gospel is that the ascension exalts Christ as our King and our great High Priest. The third reason why the ascension is essential to the gospel. Romans 8 verse 34 reads, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Here we behold the glory of Christ, not only in what he has done, but in what he is doing even now. And when Stephen in Acts 7 gazed into heaven, he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7 verse 55 reads, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen saw the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Let us take a closer look at Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Please turn to the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. In Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The title then, the Son of Man, is rich with meaning as it speaks of Christ's true humanity, but also of his messianic authority. What is his true humanity? In John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of Man literally means a human or the son of humanity. It emphasizes that Jesus truly became a man, both fully God and man. Please turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 61 to 62. And this explains his messianic authority to us. In Mark chapter 14, 61 to 62, we read, again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And here Jesus states his messianic authority and links himself directly to Daniel 7. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And in Matthew 25, verse 51, we see the glorious Son of Man who will return to rule and judge. Please turn to Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So the title Son of Man reveals Jesus Christ as the promised Messianic King, who truly became man, yet without ceasing to be God, suffered and gave his life for sinners, was raised from death in victory, will return in glory with all his angels, will sit upon his glorious throne to judge, will receive and reign over the eternal kingdom promised in Daniel 7:13-14. Thus, the Son of Man is not only a reference to humanity, but the divine human Messiah who fulfills the prophetic vision of Daniel, standing at the right hand of God. What does this mean to us as believers? This is extremely encouraging to us. For Christ our Lord, after he has ascended into heaven, returned to his rightful place at the right hand of God. And why is this so important to us? Because Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The Son of Man is the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. To him was given dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom. It's Daniel 7:13-14. And he will return in glory to judge and to reign. Matthew 25:31. And now, having completed his work of atonement, he is seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 10:12 tells us, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Christ sat down at the right hand of God. His work is finished. His sacrifice is sufficient. His authority is established. But beloved, our Lord is not inactive. Even now he intercedes for us. And that underlines our security because of Christ's ascension. He is our advocate. Please turn with me to 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Jesus being at the right hand of the Father indicates that he returned to his rightful place next to the Father, acting as our priest, where he is interceding for us. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus presently intercedes for believers. His intercession is part of his ongoing high priestly ministry after his ascension, where he represents his redeemed people before the Father. The Greek verb here used for intercedes means to make a petition, or to plead, or to appeal on behalf of one another, of another. Christ therefore functions as the believer's advocate before the Father. And this is deeply comforting for the believer because it means that Christ continually represents his people before God. Even though believers still struggle with sin, their justified standing before God remains secure. Because Christ intercedes for them on the basis of his finished sacrifice and his perfect righteousness. Thus, the believer's assurance rests not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ and his ongoing priestly ministry at the right hand of the Father. Can you begin to see what a glorious event we are celebrating today? We have an advocate before the Father. This means Christ represents believers before the Father. He continually pleads on our behalf. Our justification remains secure because of his finished work. This is deeply comforting to us, as even as we wrestle with sin in our daily lives, our acceptance before God remains secure and not dependent on our own performance. Christ fully represents us before the Father, and his righteousness is credited to us, securing our eternal standing in him where he is interceding for us. Please turn with me to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to intercede. Jesus is there for us always. This verse teaches us three crucial truths. Christ continually lives in his resurrected state. His priesthood is permanent and unending, and his intercession guarantees the complete salvation of believers. Unlike the Old Testament priests who died and were replaced, Christ's priesthood never ends. Hebrews 9, verse 24, Christ appears before God for us. For Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This verse teaches us that Christ's heavenly ministry involves entering the true heavenly sanctuary and appearing before the Father on behalf of believers. And this is the fulfillment of the high priest typology in the Old Testament. Please turn to Luke 22, verse 31 to 32. In Luke 22, 31 to 32, Jesus prays for his people. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed earnestly for you, that your faith may not fail. This passage shows Christ's intercessory prayer even during his earthly ministry, which continues in his heavenly ministry today. What is the nature of Christ's intercession? According to the teaching of Scripture, Christ intercedes by presenting his finished atonement, representing believers as their high priest, and securing their perseverance and final salvation. His intercession is not a repeated sacrifice, but a continual application of his once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. We must take great comfort from this, because Jesus once and for all sacrifice is complete. Christ has risen and has ascended into heaven, returned to his rightful place where he continually intercedes for believers. In other words, no accusation can ultimately condemn believers. Romans 8, 33 to 34. Our salvation is secure in Christ, and believers have continual access to God. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Christ is therefore both the sacrifice for sin and the high priest who intercedes. And after all this good news, there is even more for us to be thankful about. Please turn to John 16, verse 7. However, Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why is the ascension to our advantage? In the upper room discourse, Jesus told the disciples that he is going away, that his going away was required for the Spirit's coming, because the ascension prepares the way for the sending of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the ascension does not leave us lacking. It provides for us abundantly. And this brings us to the fourth reason. The ascension secures our present help and our future hope. Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because through Jesus' ascension, he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, this promise was fulfilled. The Spirit now indwells believers. Romans 8, verse 9 reads, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Spirit now empowers them for witness. Acts 1 verse 8 reads, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the end of the earth. The Spirit now builds the church. Ephesians 4 verse 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 22 reads, In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Spirit also applies the work of redemption, Titus 3 verse 4 to 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The ascension then did not end Christ's ministry. It extended it to the ends of the earth through the Spirit. The ascension is the guarantee of Christ's return. And yet there is more. Acts 1 verse 11 declares, This Jesus will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The ascension is not only about what Christ is doing now. It is a promise of what he will do. He will return. And when he does, his kingdom will be fully established. His people will be glorified. And every promise of God will be fulfilled. So in conclusion, we saw four reasons why the ascension is essential to the gospel. Because Christ has ascended, we have a sufficient Savior, a finished atonement, a reigning King, a faithful High Priest, an interceding Advocate, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and a guaranteed future glory. Romans 8 verse 1 declares, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God, and his resurrection and ascension declares that this payment has been accepted in full. Beloved, do not look to your own works for righteousness. They will never suffice. Philippians 3 verse 9 reads, And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Beloved, be found in Christ alone. Take courage. Our hope is secured, and our Lord and Savior is at the right hand of God, his rightful place, interceding for us. Brothers and sisters, until the Lord comes, and he will return, let us continue to faithfully serve him and love one another. Let us continually remind ourselves of the gospel and the sacrifice of our Lord as we await his return. All of our hope, all of our righteousness, and all of our salvation are found in Christ alone. Hebrews 3 verse 12 to 13 reads, See to it, brothers, that there is not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but fall on your knees in repentance, so that for you too, there will be no condemnation. There is no hope apart from him. Do not harden your heart. Repent and believe in the one who is sufficient to save.